chapter 5, and then you may be seated. Reading from verse 13 on, just a couple verses actually. It won't be a long reading, so you won't have to stand long. If you have your King James or some other translation, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, very close to the King James. You can follow even in the Pew Bible there if you like. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit. If we have the King James, it reads, the flesh lusts against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And one more verse, which is the last in the chapter, verse 26, or rather verse 25, next to the last. If you live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, for the anointing now upon the Word, for the time that you've called us together, we know, Father, that we receive only from you what we desire. If we have a thimble's desire, you fill that thimble and we go away satisfied. If, however, we crave for a fountain, you open a fountain and you fill us with a fountain of spiritual provision. And we would pray this day that you will make us mindful of being what you would have us to be in sense of hunger for you. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Now I want to talk this morning about the second front, the second major front in the war for Christian freedom. Or maybe I should explain my analogy to begin with. How many men do we have here who have been involved in one form of the military at one time of your life or another? Can I see your hands? World War I or II or III or Korean or whatever. All right. Most of you. Anyone knows that when you fight a warfare, you don't fight it on one front. You never fight a war on one front. There are many fronts. In World War II, which is perhaps the best in our memories, there were two theaters. And then there were many fronts in each of those theaters. We had a European theater. We had an Asiatic theater. And in each of those theaters, we had various fronts. For example, there in the European theater, there was the African front, which eventually came up through Italy and on up into Germany. And then there was the front that we opened up on VE Day, on Normandy, on the beaches of Normandy to liberate Europe. And so the Asiatic theater had several fronts. Now, you know that when we've been studying Galatians, our whole theme has been Christian freedom. Christian liberty. What is it to be free as a Christian? And we've used the book of Galatians for this study. And you know that all the time up till right now, we've been talking about the first front in the battle for Christian freedom. And that first front is that in order to be free in Jesus Christ, we must once and for all, forever and finally, come to grips with them. That we cannot enjoy Christian freedom when we are bound by systems of legalisms and systems of regulations and keeping rules and trying to please God by what we do and don't do. We can never achieve freedom in Jesus Christ in that way. Now, there are tens of thousands of legalistic churches. And all I can say to any of you that want a more legalistic church, just come to me and I'll give you lots of directions. I know plenty of directions for you to go. But as for me and my house, this will never be a church as long as this pastor is in the pulpit of legalisms and regulations and extra scriptural principles of how to conduct our life. We believe in the freedom of spiritual conscience and that God teaches each of us. The grace of God teaches godliness and righteousness, not the regulations of men. Now in Galatia, for example, and this is the background of our story on freedom. In Galatians, the case was, of course, the young Galatian Christians, these near Asians, we would call them in the world of that day. Paul had come and preached the gospel. There had been a marvelous revival. The Spirit had anointed the word. And many of these Galatians had come to be justified by faith. Now, when they came to Christ, they were filled with all kinds of tyrannies. They worshiped gods. They worshiped idols. They served the lusts of their own flesh. They were bound by the kinds of tyrannies, that which Milton calls the whole damned crew, that had held tyranny over the Gentiles of that era. But when they came to Christ, they dropped all those things, and they looked to Jesus, and by faith, they identified with the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they received the act of justification in a moment. Not in 10 years of proving, not in joining a church, not in some system of regulation, but in a moment, God had pronounced them righteous, and they were justified. Soon after Paul moved out of that marvelous revival, there were a group of folks called the Judaizers. Now, they were Jews and Christians, supposedly, but they were Jews first who held all the legalisms and regulations of the law. And they just delighted whenever Paul had preached a revival and there came an institution of the church among the Gentiles, these Judaizers moved secretly in behind and they began laying this heavy trip on these young Christians. Sure, you're justified by faith. Sure, you're saved because you believe Jesus. But if you really want to please the Lord, you need to be circumcised and you need to keep these days and you need to keep these fasts and you need to keep these holidays and these Sabbaths, and you need to abstain from this, and you need to do that. And pretty soon, these young Galatian Christians were struggling under a load that just about brought them under. And that's the whole purpose of Paul's writing. And up to this point, we've been talking about that first front. The first front in the battle for Christian freedom is once and for all to forsake any hope of pleasing God by your own works. God is saying some unique things to us in this church about that in these days. I don't know whether we're ready for it. I don't know how many of us want to move in. And I guarantee you this, friend, God never forces anybody to feed. God never forces any of his cows or any of his sheep to have fodder, whether he provides it or not. You can just put up your nose and walk away, and he allows you to do it. And some of us have been doing it for a lifetime. He'll never force us. God has been saying some unique things to us about Christian freedom. It must be free of any connection with bondage to legalism and regulations and the bondage of doing and hoping that I'll please God somehow by doing this or doing that or going here or going there or abstaining from this or abstaining from that. That's the first front of Christian freedom. And there can be no liberty in our life until we're free. And I meet tens of thousands of Christians every day, I mean every year, who are filled with this very kind of teaching. They're saved. They're going to heaven. They're just miserable on the way. They're just miserable getting there. They're so bound and stoop-shouldered and cross-eyed and angry at everybody else. And you always tell that kind of a crowd. They're critical and they're judgmental and they're unhappy and nothing ever pleases them. They're all the same. Now, God loves them in spite of their miserableness.
And God cares for them. But they've missed the first message of freedom. Christ wants you free from this. As Paul says in this chapter, circumcision matters for nothing, and non-circumcision matters for nothing. The only thing that matters is faith, which works through love. And you either establish that front in your life, or you never enjoy the freedom Christ has brought you. But there's a second front to this battle. Now, there are some folks who really like the message of Christian freedom. Oh, brother, they're like pendulums. You start talking about Christian freedom, and they go boing, and they're way over here. And they say, boy, I'm free, bless God. And there they go swinging through the rafters. And everything they've ever wanted to do that they were told they couldn't, they do it all in 1 week. I know some people hear the message of Christian liberty and do more in 1 week than they've done in a lifetime. Well, maybe that's kind of a part of where it's at. I don't know. People are that way, I suppose. And I suppose when you kind of release the wings a little bit, there's a little bit of flapping around that goes on, and I guess you got to expect that. But there's a balance in this message. As we've said all along, the balance is the cross. And Paul never preaches grace without preaching the cross. But there's a second front in the war for Christian freedom. And just as the first front is going well for some of you, and you're beginning to see that God's made you free from regulation and the monotonous following of people's ideas, God set you free from that. But just as you see that, you must see this. There's a second front that is perhaps more significant even than the first. Now let me just use this as an example. There's not a man, woman, boy, or girl in this building today who doesn't know that when a man or a nation wins its freedom from an outside force, the battle's only half over. Let's take the United States. 1776, we're going to celebrate our second 100 years. Just a couple years now. If things go the way we are, I don't think we're going to do much celebrating. But 200 years as a nation. In 1776, we established our freedom by throwing off the yoke of bondage to an outside force, namely England, King George V. Every time I'm in England and see the royal procession of the Queen, I wonder if we did the right thing. But anyhow, we did, didn't we? And we said, we're going to be free. No tyrant shall rule over us. We will have no king. And the theme of those early colonial days was the snake, and the theme, don't tread on me. And we threw off that bondage. And we stood on our feet and we said, we will be a free people. We ask you, was that the whole battle? Not a one of you would say yes. All we did was take care of the external issue of freedom. But there's an internal issue of freedom. You can only be a free people if you are free inside. Regardless of who's the king or tyrant outside, there's got to be the freedom inside. It's not always an external issue. It's an internal issue. Now, the first front of the battle for Christian freedom is dealing with the external forces. The Christians who are always trying to lay their trips on you. The regulations and the rules and the meticulous observances that make you to be so bound and under bondage spiritually. You need freedom from that. God demands that you acknowledge that only by faith in what Christ has done are you justified. You must have that victory. But it must be followed by a second victory. There has got to be an internal freedom. And a young man or young woman who hears the message of freedom from rules and regulation. And it's a glorious message. As Paul says, all things are lawful to me. But all things do not edify. All things are lawful, but all things. I will not be brought under the power of any, he says. And maybe you're a young man or young woman, or maybe you're a mother or dad, who want to take the first part of the issue. Thank God I'm free from regulation. No church can tell me what I can do or can't do. It's a relationship between me and God. I have received the Spirit, and the Spirit has cried, Abba, Father. I'm a son of God. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And no man can judge me concerning anything, as Paul said. But young lady, you've missed the second half of the message. You've missed the second half of the war. You've missed the second great battle. And if you are to miss this battle, then the war is lost, regardless of the victory you had on the first. Paul says, brethren, we were called to freedom. And as I told you last week, both in verse 13 and in verse 1, the same phrase is used. God called us by means of freedom. What does that say? Young lady, when God first called you, that's what he offered you, was freedom. He said you could leave the baubles and bangles of the world. You could leave the junk and the tyranny of the flesh and come to know Christ in freedom. It was for freedom and by means of freedom and through freedom and for the cause of freedom that Jesus Christ set you free. That Paul says in verse 13. Do not use your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now, if you get all the external things right, all the message of grace, all the message of freedom in Jesus Christ, and yet you don't understand what has to happen in the inner man, then the message is lost. Jesus said it so well. Jesus said, whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. In the same moment, you claim Christian freedom and you become the slave of sin. So what's been won? What's been gained? There is an internal struggle. Not only do we have the great privileges of Jesus Christ, justification by faith, salvation through the grace of God, the keeping power of God by the Holy Spirit, but with those privileges comes duty. And one who does not acknowledge the balance is driving down the freeway with three flat tires. Now, the balance is very critical. Let's back up to verse 5 and 6, just for a passing glance, because it confirms and it enlarges, and we didn't touch it in our summary of last week's message. Paul, in stating what Christian life is all about, he says in verses 5 and 6 that liberty is a state of mind. Oh, young lady. Liberty is an attitude of where your heart is. It's a state, a settled state of who you are. And Paul, in explaining this, takes the religion of Christ and he summarizes it. In verse 5, he talks about the static side of it. And in verse 6, he talks about the dynamic side of it. How the religion of Jesus Christ, these are kind of sure tests whether you've really got that freedom at all. Are you just playing games? Are you just looking for religious and pastoral answers to do your own thing? Verses 5 and 6 answer that so clearly. For example, in verse 5, Paul says so clearly, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, I'll tell you one thing. You and I may never agree on external ways we dress. When I first started preaching, I was young and inexperienced and very open to anybody and everybody's thing. One of the first things that got laid on me, I've used this illustration before, I'll use it again anyway, I had 27 pair of cufflinks. Every kind of cufflink you can imagine. It had been a collector's thing for me. I had bituminous coal cufflinks that had been made for me personally. When I had gone into a mine in West Virginia and I saw the piece of coal taken and then I took it out of the mine and it was made into cufflinks. I had beautiful chinchilla fur cufflinks that when I wore them made it look like there was a rat crawling up my arm. Everything you could imagine, every odd kind of collector's item in cufflinks, and I really enjoyed those cufflinks. In those days, of course, you only had two kinds of shirts. You had either French cuffs or you had a regular. They didn't have the interchangeable kind as we have today, which are very neat. You can do either one. And early in my ministry, a lady came to me after the service and said, "Now, young man, God's using you and you're going to be a fine minister of the gospel, but I just can't see Jesus for your cufflinks." And it went back to my room, bothered about the thing, and finally said, "Lord, so what are these cufflinks? I'll give these cufflinks up." And I gave them away one by one. Very sorry about that now, as you can well imagine. And I had to go out and buy little pearl buttons, because as I said, I had French cuffs and there weren't buttons there. And so I wore these little double-edged pearl buttons. And then I kept wearing tie clasp, the matching tie clasp, until someone told me that offended them. And I took that off. And then it came to somebody who was offended by the ties at all. And they thought that a minister ought to just wear a plain white collar with a kind of a tie that would bind the collar together. Eventually, I had to make my own decision about those things. And so it is with many issues. You and I may disagree till we're blue in the face over whether or not it's right for a Christian to go to movies. I'll tell you one thing, television has compromised our stand on that. And anyone who judges other Christians for going to a movie and watches the same thing 1 year later in television is a hypocrite. There's just no doubt about it. You may disagree with me on some other vital issues. Whether I should wear cuffs in my pants or whether something else should be done. And why talk about the specifics? Because that in turn becomes a means of judgment or of approval, either of which I would want to avoid. We can disagree about those things. They are not the issue. The believer is free eternally from someone else's conviction. But let me tell you one thing we can. Down in the gut level of who we are, the real religion of Christ is there. It's not. Paul has labored with these Galatians saying, don't submit to circumcision. Don't get under these bondage of keeping certain days and avoiding certain days. And don't get under that bondage. But now he turns around and says, let me tell you what true religion is like. There is something inside you that is waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, my friend, that's there or it's not. And some of you can look like Christians, smell like Christians, and do everything a Christian does, but if that's not there, you're not. See, that's the issue. Is there in your spirit a quiet, humble, waiting for the righteousness of God to be revealed by faith in your life? The Greek word here, waiting, is an active word. It speaks about stretching, like a lover waits for her lover. The whole moral object of your life, the whole goal, the whole thing for which you look and wait is that God would let the righteousness of Jesus be seen in you. Buddy, I don't care whether we agree on the finites of world, so-called worldly amusements. I don't care whether we agree on what we eat or what we drink or how we dress or where we go. That's insignificant. But we must agree on this. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, there is in you a hope that Jesus Christ shall be glorified in you by the Spirit of God. And buddy, that's a pretty good balance for the rest of it. And then Paul says there's something else. Verse 6. Verse 5 is the static. That's the static condition. Wait, wait, wait for the hope, the righteousness of Christ to be shown in your life through faith. But verse 6 is the dynamic of the true faith. This, Paul says, is a faith which works through love. By the way, to me, verse 6 is the bridge between Paul and James. Some people would have you believe that James teaches one gospel and Paul teaches another. Nonsense. Here's the bridge. We don't work to become a Christian. We don't work so God's going to give us some sense of brownie points or green or blue chip stamps in our heavenly book that will be opened on the day of Christ. We don't work for approval. We work because we are bound to Christ by love and because His righteousness demands a difference. What a difference. Let me show you two Sunday school teachers. Here's one Sunday school teacher who comes with her Bible under her arms. She's come to teach Sunday school every week for 27 years, and she's hated it every week for 27 years. But she's going to do it because she knows good Christians teach Sunday school classes. There's kind of a physical demeanor about that kind of person. Oh, they're working all right. But their working is out of a servile, wrong attitude of God. It's done out of a have to, must. This is what God demands. This is my load as a Christian. You know, that kind of thing. Here's another person, free in Christ Jesus, who knows that they are thoroughly justified by faith, and not one thing they could do would add one iota to that relationship. Nothing they could do would add to their justification. God is keeping no special record saying, this person's barely saved and this person's really saved. You know. Not at all. God's not concerned. They know their salvation is justification by faith based on the unmerited favor of God, grace. But because when they got saved, they got a good dose. And they're waiting for the righteousness of Christ to be revealed in them. And there's an inner dynamic. There's a motion. There's a go in their life. There's a do in their life. Not the do of law. Not the do of force. Not the go of requirement. But it's the go of the gospel. It's the go of love. It's the do of a commitment. And that person picks up their Bible and comes to church and says, thank God, He's given me another opportunity to stand before boys and girls and share the glorious news of Jesus Christ. Isn't it exciting that He would choose me and let me be a vessel of His love? Do you see the difference? If you don't, you're blind. The church world is filled with it. Could almost go through any staff in any church and separate them like sheep and goats. Those who sing in the choir because it's their duty. Those who sing in the choir because it's their ministry. Those who serve in a deacon board, well, if you insist on electing me, I don't have any good excuse to resign. And those who say, Lord, I don't feel qualified because I read what a deacon's supposed to be in the Scripture and I'm so far from that. But Lord, if there's some reason why this collective body of saints after prayer would choose me, then I've got to believe that You'll anoint me to do what I'm supposed to do. There's a difference. So it is Paul that says, this is the religion of Christ. This is where it's really at. And then moving back to verse 13 again, we continue with this verse. What is real freedom? Not just winning the first front of the battle, which frees me from the Mosaic law and frees me from the infinite regulations of people's religion. But it's something that's doing something inside me. Let me tell you, buddy, there are some teenagers here this morning. We have a marvelous balance in this church. Just, that's the delight of my life. Yesterday, about 100 of us went to Angel Island. We went on the ferry and then had to march a whole mile and a third to get to our picnic grounds. You've never heard such mumbling in your life. I said to someone on the way, I sure know what Moses felt like now. If it's this bad on 45 minutes, that poor brother had it for 40 years. Well, we didn't expect to have to walk that far, but anyway, we finally got there, and it was beautiful. We were the only human beings there, and we had our own beach. But in the midst of the day, we just had a marvelous time of eating and sharing and walking on the beach and playing softball. And that variety of people here today. Every cross-section of the American public were there. From senior citizens on down, to children. And every kind of cultural cross-section. And I just said in my heart, thank you, Lord. What a privilege it is to see a body that is put together in just that kind of set. I say, Rick, what has that got to do with this morning? Something very important. Paul says, look, I want you to win the first battle, which says, no more regulations, no more someone else putting their religious trip on you. You stand before God as his servant. I want you to win that battle. But, Paul says, I want you to win the other battle. I want you to win the battle of self. What I started to say a moment ago is that present yesterday were a lot of young people. And it's such a treat to see all the age groups of young people, all the way from sub-teens right on up to college young people and career young people. Many of you teenagers here are being raised in very strict families. And I believe in that. I wish God would give us more strict families. Not legalistic families. That can be dangerous. But strict families. Families that hold up a standard of righteousness and holiness and teach you what it is. But many of you are going to move away from that. Some of you boys are going into the military. One young man, I signed his recommendation form just last week to be an officer in the military. Many of the rest of you young men and women are going to go to college in a far-off area. You're going to move away from the family. Oh, you've had a wonderful fellowship here. And there's been a wonderful sense of binding together and a wonderful sense of unity and mom and dad kind of overshadowing your decisions and the church kind of speaking to you on moral issues and kind of guiding you. But then you move away from home. No mom or dad. No church. No pastor. No youth leader. No group that's standing over you saying, no, that's not the right thing to do. That's where you discover whether you've won this second battle or not. Because that's the battle of self and the flesh. That's the internal battle of freedom. And winning the external battle is nothing if you lose the internal battle. Paul says, yes, you're free. Thank God you're free. But don't use your freedom for an occasion to the flesh. But by love, serve one another. Now, next week, we're specifically going to get on what the spirit walk is. In fact, I think next week's message will be the most important of the series. And it'll take two Sundays to preach. Because we're going to talk about the difference between the spirit walk and the walk in the flesh in the believer's life. And I want to give you some sound teaching because many of you have erroneous ideas. A lot of you think when you become a Christian, the old nature's gone. Well, that's nonsense. If he's gone, he sure gets resurrected awfully fast. The believer's life is a battle between these two natures, and the Bible teaches us that. And it shows us how by the grace and provision of God through the Holy Spirit, we can allow that new nature to dominate. It's an important message, these two messages coming. Let me end this one this morning. Don't use your freedom for an occasion to the flesh. Now, what is flesh? Drop the last letter and spell it backwards. That's what it means in the scripture. It's spelled S-E-L-F. Self. Most of us think of the flesh being what goes on in San Francisco, don't we? Oh, yes, that's the flesh. I know that. What a tragedy. There's more flesh in the Bible sense of it, sometimes shown in churches than there are shown in North Beach or somewhere else in San Francisco. It means self. And lady, if you didn't get the message from what I said, listen to how Paul says you are to overcome it. Then by that very definition, you see what the problem is. Listen, don't use your freedom as an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. And then he goes on to say, I'm paraphrasing, this is a Rick Howard paraphrase of the next verse, but what he basically says is the way you folks are biting and scratching at each other, you're going to devour each other. Now what does he say? What's the imminent battle on this second front? What's the great battle that decides the way the war is going to go on the internal front of the battle for freedom? Very simple. It's the battle over whether you or whether you will not be a selfish person. Whether or not life will be guarded and maintained and decided by how it pleases you and what happens to your life. Please hear me this morning. Selfish people are not free. They're bound. They're in terrible, horrible bondage. I don't care what kind of regulations they're under, how they look or act, what they've done. Selfish people are in bondage. There's no freedom when you're a selfish person. And the first battle isn't whether you commit adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, all these other things we'll talk about. Just wait, friends. I'm going to get to those. That's not the first battle. Not too many adulterers here. Probably some by virtue of percentage. Not too many fornicators here. Not too many lascivious. That means your whole mind is given to evil thinking. Not too many thieves or drunkards here. But an awful lot of us here that face the issue of whether self is going to rule or not. And that's why Paul says that's the first issue. The first issue in this internal battle of freedom is whether or not you get self under the blood and in control of the Spirit of God so that you can serve, and the Greek word is doulos, so that you can be a bond slave of one another. How can you say that some other way to make it plain? How can you tantalize people's mental abilities to receive that message? There's no freedom in the Christian life until it's one of giving and not getting. It's one of understanding and tolerance and not criticism and judgment. There is no freedom in the Christian life until there's an openness, a givingness, a yieldingness, a responsiveness, a self. Young man, whatever your temptation is this morning in terms of the world, the flesh, and the devil, if this first step is taken, God takes care of the rest. When you submit one to another, when you submit to the Lordship of Christ, when you learn this lesson of surrender, submitting one to another, not using your freedom as a cloak of covetousness, but using your freedom as an opportunity to serve. Here again, in one chapter, both in verse 6 and in verse 13, Paul says, the real freedom of Christ is manifest by a kind of love, a kind of giving, a kind of motion, a kind of surrender. By love, serve one another. I wanted to do something this morning. I didn't have time. Anita and I came back and the children from our vacation are 4 days, 5 days away, late Friday night. And of course, the picnic was on Saturday. But I wanted to prepare a kind of sheet and have you all sign it this morning with the question, how do you want to serve? I need a team of people. I've mentioned it once. One lady has gotten excited about it. I need a team of people to work in rest home. I need a team of people to visit shut-ins. This church needs a team of people to staff the way in. We have two full-time staff members and expect them to be there 24 hours a day and then get on the streets and do the rest of it. Impossible. We need a team of people who are concerned with physical facilities and who say, Pastor, I think it's important that rooms that haven't been painted for 20 years be painted, and that things that a janitor can't do be done. I think that's important, Pastor, and I can't preach, but I want to do that. We need a team of people to visit newcomers in our church. Every person who visits this church one Sunday ought to have a visit the next week, not from a pastor who has something to say about the church, but from laymen who sit down and say, this is our church and this is why, and we're glad you came and we want to make you feel involved. We need a team of people to be in intercessory prayer. Do you think I've forgotten the prayer emphasis God placed in my heart? Not at all. I've just refused to drum it up once it was given to you as a congregation. An evening of intercession on Friday night. Prayer sessions in other times with people that are concerned. Prayer times before the services with people that are concerned. And people want to take that place. Women who say, well, I used to be a secretary and I can come in the office one day a week. There's no way. Even with that marvelous June who's volunteered and come in the office and worked full time without any salary for several months now. No way the work can be done. Impossible. Other women who say, I'd like to be involved in teaching. Phil brought the need. Oh, friend, I could go on all morning. The needs are so vast that sometimes, in fact, in these 4 days, I resigned 3 times in 4 days to the Lord. Lord, you cannot continue putting this kind of burden. There's so much to do, and this new horizon, and that new horizon, and this work needs to be done, and that work needs to be done, and Lord, I can't do it. I've gone as far as I can go. The only thing that will happen or can possibly happen is when a body begins to come up like shoots through the earth and individuals begin to see and exercise their privileges as Christians and faith begins to work through love in producing the works of God. And when we submit one to another and when instead of using our freedom as a cloak of covetousness, we begin to serve one another. Oh, it is happening. It is happening. I just wish there's no way I can make the second service the first service, and sometimes I stand with great frustration wanting something that happened in one service to happen in the next. I wish you could have heard the young married man who received the offering and gave the prayer in the first service. I wish you could have heard the sharing as one of the young men stood spontaneously after the tape with a word of confession that wasn't just for him. It was for all of us. He was standing in place of all of us in confession and repentance before the Lord. I wish you could be involved, but I cannot make that so. You can do what you will, refuse to do what you will, be what you will, not do what you will. But lady, There's no freedom in Christ until you've accepted the love bond of the slave. I know that's incongruous. To the world, that's foolishness. To say you can only be free by being a slave. To say there's no freedom without slavery. But that's exactly the truth. You can swing like a pendulum, do your thing, have your trip, do what you want to do, play your games. But there's no freedom until you've knelt before the Lord Jesus and you've received the bonds of the slave. And then you go out, free from law, free from regulation, free from what people say, free from who's giving you credit, just to serve, just to do, just to be. Because you're free. And not using your freedom as a cloak of character and as an occasion to your flesh. But by love, serving, serving one another. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for this people who are here today from every walk of life, for visitors, for members, for young and old, and members of every kind of society structure. Lord, I thank you for them. They renew me. I have confidence in the work of your body when I see them and know them. But Lord, I pray for many of them this morning that they shall know true freedom. Not just from regulation and bondage and other people's ideas, but that they shall know the freedom internally that comes from submitting to the Lordship of Christ and to the fellowship of their brethren. Free to be servants with such a total control over self and selfish demands and desires that they are able to move into the arena of works through love by faith. Father, I don't know how long we have as a church. It just seems like the hour is growing so late. But I pray that you'll somehow revive the work in the midst of the years. And let it begin in me, Lord. Let it begin in me. In Jesus' name, will you stand, please, friends? Would you bow your heads just a moment more, and I will pronounce the benediction in just a very few moments. But the prayer room is open to my left, to your right. Staff members will be there to serve communion and pray with folk. I don't think you have to come to the prayer room every Sunday morning. That's why we don't try to end our services with massive responses each time. That's kind of gratifying to the minister. I'm not sure it's very good for the people. But I would be very concerned if my life never felt that kind of a response. If there were never a pull that said I should nail down what was said, there's got to be a moment of putting off my plans and saying, yes, God, I heard from you today, and that was me. We offer open communion in the prayer room. The staff will serve you if you wish to receive, regardless of your denomination, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's our privilege to serve communion.
And I just want us to sing as they come, just twice before benediction. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. And if you're coming for whatever reason to the prayer room, come immediately, please, as we sing now.